Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11, verses 45 through 54. John 11, 45 through 54. We are continuing on through our study through the Gospel of John. And we get to this point. Remember, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and this is the aftermath of what happens after Jesus performs this miracle. So John chapter 11, verses 45 through 54. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's word together. So John 11, 45 through 54. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the things to notice here is this, that though the Jews made plans to put Jesus to death, it can't happen unless God had ordained it to happen, right? God allows it to happen because as Caiaphas, the high priest, had prophesied in verse 51, Jesus had to die not only for the nation of Israel, but also to gather all the children of God from all over the world. You see, no human court could ever force Jesus to do what he didn't want to do. Right? It couldn't force him to the cross. Yet, what we see is that this was all part of God's plan. Right? One would be sacrificed for the many. Yet, what we have to really talk about is, what is the many's response? And the response isn't very good. It's all for themselves. It is all for one, myself. Yet how many times does Scripture tell us that it's about self-sacrifice? It's about the other. And the only way that happens is that one would die for all. And through the one sacrifice, many would be gathered as children. So if you're taking notes, 3 points for us today. All for one for all, and gathered as children. All for one for all, and gathered as children. When we first read this passage, what we start seeing is this, that the Jews wanted Jesus dead for a particular reason, right? And yes, Caiaphas had prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and even for others beyond their borders, but that's not why the Jews wanted Jesus dead. If you look closely at verse 48, it's this: if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, right? In other words, the reason was the Jews wanted Jesus dead was because Jesus was getting very popular again, right? That people were believing in him. Verse 45, right, starts us off with many believed in him because of what? Because he raised someone from the dead, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead. And many of the leaders, their fears were that Jesus would gain in so much popularity that it would spark a revolution, right? An uprising against the Roman Empire. And if that were to happen, basically they would get crushed by the Romans, right? Who were the dominant power in that region, right? And that what little authority that the Roman government had given to this council, to the Sanhedrin, to the high priests, right? Basically, it would be taken away, right? They would lose their influence. They would lose what they had. And so the most expedient way out of this that they could think of, out of this predicament that they might end up losing something is, well, here's the problem. Jesus is the problem. Let's kill him, right? It's the most convenient way. It's the easiest way that they can think of. The problem that they didn't realize was this. They couldn't see the miracle that had just happened. They didn't see it. I mean, a dead man who who's been dead for 4 days was raised, and yet their eyes are too focused on themselves to see this greatest of miracles, right? A dead man was raised to life, right? All that they could see was we might lose our privilege because of this Jesus. They couldn't see what they were gaining instead, that here was the Son of God, the power of God at work through Jesus Christ. All they could see was that they were losing something that was more important to them. It was very self-centered. It was about themselves. The many people were there to serve them, me. But it's interesting because I think we sort of think in that same line of thought as well. I think that most of us, when push comes to shove, would put our own self-interests above that of everybody else, right? We look to avoid the conflict, right, of making a hard choice, and instead we look for the expedient way. We look for the convenient way. We look to the easy road rather than to do things in faith, trusting in a God who says he is for us. Right? Instead of saying, I will trust in what the Lord is doing no matter how it looks, we're more concerned about what's the easiest way out of this predicament. We don't ask what is God's way to do things. We instead look for what is most convenient. And quite honestly speaking, in the Western world, we live for convenience, don't we? We pray when it's convenient, right? We read God's word when it's convenient, and sometimes that time never seems to come, right? We obey when it's convenient. We serve when it's convenient. We repent when it's convenient to do so. But here's the thing. If we're thinking about convenience, do we ever repent is the question, right? When is it ever convenient to admit that I am wrong? When is it ever convenient to say, hey, there is something broken within me. There is something sinful within me. There's something wrong with me. Like, when is that ever convenient to think about? Because those are asking really tough, hard questions about ourselves, right? About me and where I'm at. Now, during the retreat this last week, we talked actually quite a bit about repentance. And the thing is, wasn't the retreat about discipleship? Yes, but discipleship always begins with repentance, doesn't it? Right? Discipleship, coming to Christ, always starts with repentance. It's not the other way around. It's not anything else, but it is, there's something broken within me. I can't fix it on my own. I can't solve it on my own, and I need someone else to do it for me, which is where the gospel comes in, right? But the problem is this, that many of us aren't quite sure what to repent of. Sure, we know the big ones, right? We know pride. You know, usually pride is a good answer. Oh, what do you need to repent of? Oh, yeah, pride. It's thinking about me, right? Or sometimes, you know, maybe it's anger, or which Jesus says is the same as murder. Sometimes it's lust, where some, you know, Jesus says it's the same as adultery, right? Maybe it's lack of faith, right? But just overgeneralizing it that way doesn't really help get us to that deeper heart issue, right? Of what is really broken in our hearts. But I wonder, as I was looking at this passage this week, I wonder, maybe it's because secretly, deep down, we don't think we're as bad as what the Bible tells us, right? We don't think we're as bad as the Bible tells us that we are. Perhaps we think, I may be bad, but others are worse, right? Even there, though, isn't it very self-centered to think, I'm not as bad? Right? Here's the thing. I think, I believe it was Tim Keller who wrote about Christians, and he said, Christians are people who not only repent of our wrongdoing, but also we repent of our righteousness. Now, think about that for a second. Christians not only repent of their wrongdoing, which that's what we think of when we think of repentance, but Christians also repent of our righteousness. Well, what does he mean by that? It is this, that it's repenting of our self-righteousness, that we think we are good or better than those around us. Now, Paul Tripp gives an example about an argument you might have with a loved one, right? And as you know, if you're married or if you're dating someone, right, one of the things about an argument with a loved one is this. It always starts with something very simple. It starts very innocent. It may even begin with an observation of, honey, you're driving too fast. But that doesn't stay there, does it, right? It always adds, there's always something more, right? It may be something that you didn't like or you didn't like how it was said. And somehow, most arguments with loved ones, what was something really minor turns into something much bigger of, you don't love me as much as I love you, or you don't love me in the way I deserve to be loved. It's basically what it breaks down to ultimately at the end of any argument, right? It blows up into this huge argument and fight. Now, here's the thing. No one likes to argue. No one likes to fight. No one likes to admit that, we don't ever want to admit that we're the loser of the fight. We always want to win, right? And we fundamentally know that we shouldn't fight or argue, but we also know that we are to forgive, and yet we find it very hard to say so. We know we should probably say sorry, because even if we didn't start it, we gave as good as we got, usually, in an argument, in a fight, right? And the thing is, here's the problem. We know deep down, I think, because we feel guilty about it, we know that we have to own our own sin, our own part of the argument and the fight. But the problem is, the moment you think that, there's another inner voice inside your heart. This inner struggle begins of, wait a minute. I feel like I'm always the first one to say sorry. There's an inner voice that says, why should I say sorry first? I'm not the only one at fault here, and I will say sorry when that person admits that they're wrong and says sorry first. It's that inner struggle of, you know, if the other person didn't respond in that way, I was just pointing out that you were driving a little bit fast, right, and that we should be a little bit more concerned. If they didn't respond angrily or defensively, I wouldn't have gotten mad. Right, and so we start giving ourselves excuses, right? And trip rights, basically, rather than appealing to the mercy of the Lord in the face of my sin, what I actually do instead is function as my own defense lawyer and present a list of arguments for my own righteousness. The problem with that is, if you're so concerned about presenting your righteousness, you will never, ever admit that you are completely broken and in need of his righteousness, his mercy, his grace in your life. It will start the cycle of bitterness and anger, right, against God, against the other person, and you will never, ever know the forgiving, restoring mercy that Jesus says he gives us through his death on the cross. When we present a list of our arguments for our own righteousness, it's basically saying, I don't need God's mercy in my life. I can take care of my own self, right? But when you're convinced that you're righteous, you will never seek what God gives you through his son. True forgiveness, true mercy, true grace. So how do we get away from this me, me, me attitude of, you know, sometimes we think you were created to serve me in the way I want to be served. How do we get away from that? How do we get away from that to, I want to love you even at self-sacrifice of myself? It's seeing that Jesus, the one, died for all. It was one for the many. It was one for all. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says this, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Basically, the point for Paul was simply this. Christ died for me. Christ died for us. Jesus says something similar as well, too, in John 12, right? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus understood what he was doing. He came. He was the one who would die so that much fruit, the church, you, me, could be born, that we could be saved. Now, here's the thing. This is nothing new. We know this, right? The pages of Scripture from the beginning have been pointing this out, that there would be a substitutionary atonement, right? That one day, the Lamb of God would come and die for the sins of God's people. Not so that you could be self-righteous, but that you could come in as children of the Father together. That there would be a healing of the relationship vertically with between us and God that would also lead to the healing of the horizontal relationship between us and those whom God has placed in our lives. You see, when we see that what we have with God is only made possible through the sacrifice of the Son of God, it can't help but change us from an all-for-one attitude, everybody is living for me attitude, to something more, where I am willing to give whatever it takes for someone else. I can go before someone and be as giving as possible, be as forgiving as possible, be willing to be patient with someone as much as possible, because what Christ has given me is so much more than I could possibly ever imagine. What Christ has given me is so much more precious than my time, my energy, even my life for me. Instead, it's for others. Earlier this week, I was, I guess to put it mildly, super annoyed at a fellow brother because I felt he didn't respond in the way that a normal human being should respond. Now, right there, just that statement alone should tell you where my heart was at. But anyway, basically, I was helping a brother out at what I thought was great sacrifice to myself. And instead of being thankful and reciprocating and saying, hey, let me help you out with this other thing that you got going on, he didn't do that, right? Instead, I just got excuses, which, quite honestly, I felt and still feel, it was excuses. It didn't even make sense. I mean, the least you could do is say thank you, but there's not even a thank you, right? And I just got super annoyed, and and in my sinfulness, basically, in my mind, I called him everything I could think of. I think the least offensive one was irresponsible. Okay, so you could see where my train of thought was. I did call him immature. I blamed his parents for raising him in that way. I guess that probably wasn't the nicest thing either. But anyway, so as I'm thinking through this, I sat down and started my quiet time. Okay, so I sat down, I opened my Bible. And now bear in mind that as I was bashing this brother of mine, right, I was also, I also knew somewhere inside that it wasn't that big of a deal. It literally cost a few minutes of my life, okay? I mean, a few minutes, right? It wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't something that hard or life-threatening or anything like that. And I knew that. And yet my self-righteousness wouldn't allow me to see my own sinfulness. Like, it wouldn't allow me to get past the anger. I felt myself getting even angrier as I was thinking about this, as I'm flipping through the pages, right? And I finally got, you know, because I was adamant that I was in the right, right? I'm doing this for you. I would do anything for you. And you can't even do this for me? Like, what kind of friend are you? What kind of brother are you? What kind of Christian are you? Right? I was definitely not merciful. And I took the most expedient way, which was just to be angry with this brother of mine. Right? I took the most expedient way to complain about the other person. To ultimately be angry to the point where it was really, as Jesus tells it, I was committing murder in my heart against this brother of mine. For what? Something that really wasn't worth all that. And so as I'm flipping through the pages of Scripture, I finally got to where I was going to read for quiet time. Was there a bug? Is that why Claire ran off to the back? Okay. Anyway, okay. Now it makes sense. Okay, so, see, you don't think I see things from up here, but I see, no, actually, I see nothing. I only see up to the first couple of rows, which might explain why there's so many empty rows in the front. But anyway, but it's okay. I thought about coming closer to you guys at one point, but the pulpit is here, so I'll stay back here. But anyway, so basically, as I'm opening Scripture, I get to Romans 9, and basically the first three verses of Romans 9 was basically God taking his massive divine hand and just slapping me across the face. I mean, that's how impactful it was. Now, here's the first three verses. Paul writes to the church in Rome, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Right? You're probably thinking, okay, why is that such a slap in the face? You know, I thought maybe you're saying, like, you are, you know, that's... As I was reading that, I was made quite... It was made clear to me what Paul was saying. And it convicted me. It was this. Think about what's going on, right? The Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee. He was a zealot. He had such a zeal for God, right? To the point that he was persecuting Christians and condemning them to death. Now, after he meets Jesus, what happens, right? He goes and he's preaching the gospel to all people. He's preaching about Jesus, right? And who are the very people that are trying to kill him, who are trying to murder him, who are trying to beat him and throw him in jail at every single opportunity? It's his fellow brothers, right? His kinsmen, the Jews. And what he's saying is this. He's saying that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because they don't know Jesus. And he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. I mean, think about this. For those of you that are parents, or for those of you that have nephews or nieces or loved ones, right? Basically, we would say we would do anything and everything for our child, right? We would even give up our lives for our child. So we could sort of understand what Paul is saying, but not really, because Paul is saying the very people that I would just lay down my life for are the very people that have been beating me to an inch of his life, who have been persecuting me, who've been chasing me down, who've been actively trying to kill me. And these are the very people, he says, I have great sorrow in my heart for them. How many of us would be willing to die for our child, but how many of us would be willing to die for someone who's trying to kill you? Right? But knowing Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice for him changed Paul to this degree. He's basically saying, because of his sacrifice, I'm willing to sacrifice everything for people who really don't deserve it. Right? It's understanding God's mercy in Jesus to the point that it gives mercy and grace to others. For us, we can only begin to live in community when we realize that because of Jesus, the one for all of us, we are gathered in as children. So what does it mean that we are gathered in as children? As children, we are to be witnesses of the Father, right? Of our Father to the world. I think you can tell a lot about a parent by how their child acts, right? You can tell a lot about the parent because that child resembles them to a certain degree, right? My wife and I usually joke about it. If any of the children do something good, we're very quick to say, yeah, it's me. Although if someone does say, oh, your children are like handsome or pretty, I always say it's because they take after my wife. But for the most part, if they say anything good, I say it's me. Oh, you know, Michaela did this and she was so nice. I was like, oh, yeah, she gets it from me, you know. Oh, Lily, you know, she got, you know, good grades. Oh, yeah, that's me too, you know. Ollie's just loud. Oh, yeah, that's me, right? And we say that, but what happens, right? If they do something bad, we're the first to say, oh, that's your child. Right? It's all you, right? The thing is, we can tell a lot about the parent because of the child. And so the question I want to ask you, challenge you with is, if people outside the world were to look at us and we proclaim that we are children of God, what would they see of our Father? Sometimes it's a little depressing, isn't it, to think about that? But how do we get out of that? How do we move away from that? How can we be faithful witnesses of our Father? Well, I think it always begins with, what did our Father do for us? And if you think about it, it's not expedient at all. It was not even a single bit convenient for him. Think about it. God takes his time throughout human history, throughout your history, and he takes his time and he shows us the length, width, height, and depth of his love to a people who constantly at the first moment turn away from him. He instead gives us the great sacrifice of his son, that through him we are given new life, that we are a new creation in him. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, not just a better version of yourself, but a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's not just that Christ gave us reconciliation, but he gives us a ministry, a calling to be in the ministry of reconciliation with those around us, right? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, right? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Basically, in other words, repent, right? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God has given us his grace for us to repent and come to him. For our sake, he says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, right? That is the good news of the gospel, right? That for us, he died. So then what are we to do? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we may live righteous for him. And so, church, stop trying to be righteous on your own. Christ is your righteousness. Even in the good that you do, it's never good enough to earn God's favor. Trust in Christ's righteousness for you. Repent of your righteousness. And the interesting thing is this. You'll start seeing something a little bit different. Think about it this way. People who repent of their righteousness really look different than most normal people. One of the things we always give crap about the Pharisees is this, that no one wanted to be like the Pharisees, right? We read through scripture and we're like, oh, like they see a dead man come to life and all they're thinking about is, how are we going to kill the guy who did the miracle, right? Like there's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no love in them. You know, they're so quick to condemn. And probably we can say that we know people just like that, right, in our lives. And maybe inside we call them Pharisees. But they were so busy trying to be self-righteous. They were so busy through their works, through their actions, to show people how good they were, that they didn't understand God's grace. They didn't understand God's mercy. They weren't merciful and gracious to others, right? But people who repent of their righteousness look different. There is genuine humility in their demeanor. There is a genuine, you know, not just shy and not just being quiet, but there's a humbleness in the way they treat people, a willingness to listen to people, a willingness to share with people. There's a genuine gentleness of heart towards everyone. Right? There's a genuine caring and loving towards people. There is a patience with people, a slowness to anger, a willingness to listen. There's a goodness towards people, a willingness to be faithful to others. Does that all sound familiar? Right. Each of those things that I talked about, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit, proof of growth as a child of God, proof of growth as a disciple of Jesus. And the only way to get there is for us to give up our self-centeredness, our self-righteousness, for us to confess. Now, here's the thing with confessing. Here's the thing with repentance is this, that we sometimes don't want to do it because it's admitting where we have fallen. But I wonder, have we ever thought about it this way? Only when we repent and confess do we truly experience the joy of Christ's forgiveness of our sins. Only when we repent do we actually feel less burdened. We experience the joy of his forgiveness. We experience the benefits of his forgiveness only when we repent, right? Only when we come before and lean on the righteousness that Jesus gives us. Only then can our motives be clear. Only then can we truly serve and know that we are doing God's work. It's only through his self-sacrifice, his righteousness for us, that makes it possible for us to look to him and live for him and obey him. Let's pray. As we come before the Lord today, I want us to just think about our lives and think, where or when are you moved to self-righteousness? When is it so much about what I have done right that prevents us from leaning upon what Jesus has done for you, the mercy that he has given to you? Let's ask ourselves, what would it take for you to see that Jesus dying for you, the one for the many, leads you to him all the more, leads you to growth in him all the more? So as we pray, as we have been called children of God, let's pray that we would continue to rest upon the finished work of Jesus for us, his righteousness for us, and may we grow in the fruit of the Spirit to be a witness to others of this good news, that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let's come before him today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your righteousness. Lord, we thank you that you impart that righteousness upon us, that the Father looks upon us as dear children. But Lord, too often we forget the price that was paid for us to enter in, to enter as children. Lord, may that convict our hearts. May it convict us of our sinfulness. But Lord, may it also give us the boldness.